why the Bible uses beasts to picture the great nations of the world in prophecy. Find out now on Encounter God's Truth as theologian and author Dr. John Whitcomb begins the second half of our study of Daniel the Prophet, Triumph and Exile, taking us to Daniel chapter 7 today and the opening of the prophetic section of this great book. Hello again, I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, and indeed, God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. That's our motto on this program, and it's especially important for us to remember now because over the next several weeks, we'll be studying events related to the end times in great detail. Today, we'll go all the way through Daniel's first great prophetic vision, which is found in Daniel chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, you'll want to turn there and follow along as we study this text. Here now to speak to us about the greatness of the kingdom is Dr. John Whitcomb.
Daniel chapter 7 is the beginning of the final part of the book of Daniel, in which we have four great visions concerning Israel and the nations of the world. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Pause just a moment. For when did this happen? 14 years before Belshazzar died, way back just when he took over the kingdom in Babylon from his father Nabonidus. So in 553 B.C., long before the kingdom ended, Daniel saw things about how the kingdom would end. This is an amazing prediction of what's coming. Verse number 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea representing, of course, the human race in its chaos, its rebellion, its tumult against God. And the winds, the different power systems that sweep across the world. And all of a sudden, four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. You know, human beings in many ways are even worse than beasts, aren't they? They have a sin nature. They have rebelled consciously against God. No animal has done that. So this is an appropriate symbol. Compare back there to chapter 2, where you have the same four different empires: Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Macedonian Greece, and Rome. And you have the same duality of the second one. In chapter 2, the second kingdom that follows Neo-Babylonia is Medo-Persia, two arms of silver. Here we're going to see something about the duality of that second kingdom. We're also going to see, as in chapter 2, the tenfold outcome of the fourth kingdom, represented by the 10 toes. Here, 10 different horns. But there are going to be some changes too, aren't there? Contrasting perspectives and focus especially on the 11th king, the Antichrist. Watch carefully these fascinating words about that vision that was given that night to the prophet Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 4. The first of these wild beasts, these great gigantic animals, was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. What an appropriate description of Neo-Babylonia. Back in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 13, the Babylonian army is described as like a lion and like an eagle. My. And look what happened to this animal that had these dual aspects of power and capacity to move rapidly like an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Now look, and a human mind was also given to it. Remember back in chapter 4 of Daniel, we found that that is a description of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. At the last days of his life, after God chastened him in that palace garden for years, he finally repented and turned to God and was transformed into a believer. We'll see him in heaven. A human mind was given to it. Now, rapidly, the second kingdom. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, representing Media, rather than Persia at the beginning. The Median element was overpowering. Later, Persia took over more of the influence of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. And three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. These three ribs were kingdoms that Medo-Persia conquered under Cyrus and his son Cambyses, namely Lydia in what is western Turkey today, Babylon, as we've seen already in the previous chapters, and finally Egypt through Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. three ribs in its mouth between his teeth. Then all of a sudden, verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings, faster than Nebuchadnezzar, friends, representing Alexander the Great of Macedonia. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. In other words, when Alexander, as we shall see in chapter 8, died prematurely, his kingdom was divided among his four lieutenants. Antigonus took over Babylonia and Syria. Ptolemy Soter took over Egypt. Cassander took over Macedonia, which would be northern Greece today. Lysimachus took over Thrace, eastern Greece, and Bithynia, northwestern Turkey. So that his kingdom was rapidly divided and spread out over that whole region of the Near East. Amazing predictions, briefly stated, wonderfully accurate. Now, watch carefully what happened to that fourth beast. This is the big one now. This is a new perspective on that fourth beast. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Remember the 10 toes in chapter 2. Iron mixed with clay in Daniel chapter 2 describes this fourth kingdom in its final phases. But when did it begin to exercise control of the people of Israel? 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey finally took over Jerusalem. And from then on, it was a sad relationship between the people of Israel and the Roman Empire, as we know, in the time of Christ. Now, friends, look at this 11th horn. All of a sudden, this is not in chapter 2 now. The 11th horn is now introduced. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, Daniel says, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts, stupendous, eloquent blasphemies. What an awful person this turns out to be. We'll meet him, of course, in Daniel 11:36 as the Antichrist. But he was already introduced back in Isaiah 27. Remember how God told Israel through Isaiah what would happen in the great tribulation that's coming. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Isaiah 26:20. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while, until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her sin. But what's going to happen to the rulers of the world at that time? The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan. Now listen carefully. 27:1 of Isaiah. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, the sword of his mouth. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, this is of course Satan, but look at this, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea, the Antichrist. Satan's masterpiece, friends, will take over the whole world during the 70th week of Daniel that's to come. While Daniel is looking at that 11th horn, the Antichrist, an infinite contrast takes place. All of a sudden, verse 9, Daniel 7:9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. All of a sudden, he is transfixed by the glory of God in heaven. Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning with fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. That's millions. But look, myriads upon myriads, that's 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. Stop there, friend. Just think. This is the first time in the whole history of the human race that God the Father is described in a vision. Oh yes, he's referred to way back in Psalm 2. Jesus says, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the kingdoms of the earth for thy power and possession. Psalm 110, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. But here he's described in a vision, his vesture, his hair, wheels, fire. And I say, Lord, what an amazing thing. Because, you know, in Revelation 1:17, when that fire was seen by John, he fell down as dead when he saw this. Over and over again, fire accompanies the glory of God, like the burning bush that Moses encountered in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. But now back to the Antichrist, verses 11 and 12. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, that's the Antichrist at the second coming of Christ, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, that's Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Hellenistic Greece. Now watch something special here. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was given to them for an appointed period of time. In what way? Because, you see, Medo-Persia inherited many of the characteristics, concepts, power structures of Neo-Babylonia. And when Medo-Persia was taken over by Alexander the Great, the Macedonians, the Greeks, they absorbed, inherited much of the Medo-Persian idolatry and lifestyle and artistic works. And when Rome took over from the Greeks, the Roman Empire absorbed much Greek philosophy and artwork and perspectives. But when the fourth kingdom is destroyed, the fifth one, the fifth monarchy of Jesus Christ, will not inherit, compromise with, adapt anything from these four kingdoms. The first three had, therefore, to that extent, an extension. They were absorbed in an amalgam of those that followed, but not the fourth one. It'll be totally, completely destroyed by God. How's that going to happen? We'll look at verse 13. Again, Daniel's attention is transferred to the third heaven. Look what he saw. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, just like we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we'll be caught up in the clouds, as clouds of glory, we believe. What's going to happen? One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son, coming to God the Father. This is not a mere theophany, friends. This is a vision of something happening in heaven. Now, many, many times in the book of Matthew, 31 times, we're told about the Son of Man, Jesus, a genuine permanent member of the human race by incarnation through virgin conception. One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. What about his kingdom? Listen, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Not even at the end of the millennium? No. Satan almost takes over the world, doesn't he? At the end of the book of Revelation, during that brief season, that he's allowed to come and give men a choice. But he'll be totally destroyed, and all of his followers, the earth will disappear in a flame of cosmic fire, and the heavens and earth will flee away from him who sits upon the throne, and there'll be no place found for them. And at that point, we know, dear friends, don't we, the eternal state of heaven and hell begins. So Christ will never be replaced by Satan. That's the point here. There'll be a temporary, apparent, near victory of Satan, as there has been in every dispensation of human history. But just like before the flood, just when Satan almost had the whole human race, except one family of eight people in the ark, he was defeated. Yes, Jesus said it. Judicially on the cross, I'll cast him out. I'll cast out that evil one. And I say, thank you, God. Satan is finally defeated. Yes, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I say, now, Lord, help me to grasp the magnitude of this vision. The coming of those four empires, especially fascinating. That 11th horn, the coming Antichrist, and how the Son of God, the Christ, appears before God the Father to receive the kingdom and will defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan, as we read in the book of Revelation. Well, friends, this study of eschatology, of future events, of prophecy, to the extent that we think through this, analyze it, evaluate it, comprehend it, we just are overpowered. I often feel that way. It's so complex, so amazing. Well, You can see what happened to Daniel, don't you? You say, would I respond like this to Daniel, like Daniel did? What happened to him? Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my head kept alarming me. So I approached one of those who were standing by, one of those good angels, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And I say, Lord, I need your help to understand exactly what you meant by what you said in these marvelous prophecies of how the world will end when Jesus Christ comes again to establish his kingdom. Daniel did what all of us need to do. He said, I would like to know the exact meaning of all this. He just didn't spiritualize everything. No, he took it literally, seriously. Yes, thank you, God, for that example, that model. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, the interpretation was now given to him. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all the ages to come. That was it. But wait a minute. Daniel wasn't satisfied. Neither should we be. Listen to what he said. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which is different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the, I want to know what those 10 horns mean that were on his head, Daniel said. And the other horn which came up, the 11th horn, I want to know about him, before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which is larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Oh, no, that's a new angle here. Even God's people, in the great tribulation that's coming, will be crushed. You know, Zechariah 13 says two-thirds will die. Other passages tell us only one-tenth of them will survive. In fact, Jesus said if those days aren't short, no flesh would survive. The millions, yes, billions of people will die in the great tribulation. He will do what? Wage war with the saints and overpower them. Until how long? When? Until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. My, the saints will win over Satan and the beast and the false prophet. And thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it'll devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now here's the 10 horns. You ready? As for the 10 horns, the angel says to Daniel, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings, just as we saw in verses 8 and 20. You can know who he is by what he does to three of the 10 contemporary kings, apparently rulers of what we call Europe today. He'll be empowered by Satan to win tremendous victories using Israeli military genius as his instrument, as we shall see. But look at this. In the last half of the 70th week, he will speak out against the Most High. He won't use the church. No, he won't be a hypocrite. He will set up the abomination of desolations, as we'll see in chapter 9. And he will do what? He'll wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they, that is the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. You say, what's going to happen to God's people in that awful period of history? What's going to happen to the saints? Listen carefully. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Just as you saw back in Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom will be smashed by a stone from heaven, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And then, praise God, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. That's you, dear friend. If you're a believer, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him in Christ. And just as we saw before, at this point the revelation ended, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I didn't reinterpret it, ignore it, reject it, deny it, twist it out of all context. I took it for what it really meant and what it said. And I say, Lord, thank you for this example of how a student of Bible prophecy should handle the word in fear and trembling, in reverence, and in great care and concern to get the details exactly as God intended them to be understood. Thank you, God, for this model for studying your precious word today.
Well, indeed, Daniel is a model that all of us should strive to follow and know how to handle the scriptures. I'm Wayne Shepherd, and you're listening to Encounter God's Truth with Bible teacher Dr. John Whitcomb. You can listen to past editions of this broadcast at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And for those of you who are new to our program, Dr. Whitcomb answers a question on the Bible and theology for us each week at this time. So, Dr. Whitcomb, you've been teaching a lot about the Antichrist in your lesson today. For those for whom this is all new, I wonder if you could tell us, who is the Antichrist and when will he appear?
Wayne, that is a very fascinating question. Antichrist, what does that mean? It means not only he's against Christ, but anti can mean instead of Christ, as a substitute. He claims to be Christ, but he is infinitely in error. He is a blasphemous and wicked man, Satan's masterpiece in the history of the world, who is about to come. He could be alive today, because these things will happen momentarily after the church is removed, which could happen at any minute. So friends, we begin to see the signs of what's happening with Europe uniting as never before, Israel back in their promised land, as has not been true for nearly 2,000 years. Something spectacular is going to happen in the Near East. Now, the Antichrist, of course, is hinted at. Jesus never fully described his function, but he said in John chapter 5, verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But one is coming in another in his own name, and him you will receive." You Jews will receive him. You'll be desperate for help, security, leadership. And in the Antichrist, you will think you have him. And really, for 3.5 years, they will think he is indeed our deliverer, because he'll lead the armies of Israel to pluck up 3 great powers in Western Europe and subdue the other 7 and finally have all 10 under his control. Isn't that amazing that an Israelite ruler can conquer Europe, just like Adolf Hitler from Austria, an apparent nobody, in 3.5 years could conquer much of Europe. And I was a soldier there and saw the results of that many, many years ago. Amazing things about to happen, friends. You know, Paul wrote a second letter to the Thessalonians about this. They were afraid, you know, that they were already in the day of the Lord. No, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, "Don't believe any rumor that the day of the Lord has come. It can't come until the apostasy comes first." Total unbelief, darkness, spiritually speaking, will happen moments after the rapture of the church. No believers left on this planet. And then what will happen? "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," the one who is programmed for destruction by God. What kind of a person will he be? Listen, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he'll take his seat in the temple of God. That's in Jerusalem now. The temple, remember, has been reestablished under the 2 witnesses, according to Revelation 11. And doing what else? Displaying himself as being God. He will say, "I am God, you worship me." And my prophet here, the false prophet, will help to promote this religion worldwide of worshiping this visible object of horror. My. Now he challenges the Thessalonians like he challenged us, friends. Paul says, "Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Well, what things? Now listen carefully. "And you know what restrains him now," that is the end, what prevents him from appearing now, "so that in his time he may be revealed." I think it's the church of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit preventing him from coming to the scene and taking over in Israel. Wayne, we need to understand, of course, that none of these things about the Antichrist will happen until after the rapture of the church. What's the rapture? That's the snatching away of every born-again Christian to heaven by Jesus, and that can happen at any moment. And I say to my friends, are you ready for the rapture? What do you have to do? Believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins on that cross and rose triumphant over death and sin and hell by his glorious resurrection from the dead. And you will be immediately born again, and you'll be in the rapture or resurrection event and not be in the tribulation at all.
Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb. Well, we trust that is your hope today, friends. For more resources and information to help you in your study of the Bible, visit us online at WhitcombMinistries.org and Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. This program comes to you each week from Whitcomb Ministries Incorporated. If it's a blessing to you, we encourage you to tell the station in which you're hearing it. You can also listen again or share it with a friend at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. And before we go, I'd like to tell you about a new video documentary that shows evidence for the worldwide flood of Genesis. It's a great new resource called Nova Rupta, and it's being put together by Creation Works, which helps to produce this broadcast each week. We encourage you to learn more and watch the trailer of this exciting video at creationworks.net. It's our joy to encourage this project, and we think you'll be excited about what you see as well when you visit creationworks.net. Now, next time, we'll look at the nations as God sees them from Daniel chapter 8. Thanks for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth.